Good evening. If you'll take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Isn't it a blessing to hear saints sing and saints pray? I was just up here almost on the verge of tears just listening to our brother and sisters pray this evening. It's just a joy to be served in that manner and to come together and agree on the things that they're praying for. Well, one of the questions I often ask myself when I preach is, why preaching? Why preaching? What is preaching supposed to do for a believer? Well, I believe that preaching at its core is meant to move you. And I don't want to say that in a sense that I don't want you to be stirred up into an emotional frenzy. Rather, I want you to be moved to be more like Christ. We pray that often, that you will come from sin to a Savior. And that doesn't just happen in conversion. That happens daily. It happens weekly. It happens every time you listen and hear from a preacher. God has an ordained man up here preaching a gospel to you that's meant to move you away from sin and to our Savior. And he does that through his word and through the Holy Spirit. So let's trust together that God can move even now and move radically in our lives, that we will become less like the world and more like our Savior. Last time I was able to preach from this book, we looked at the first four qualities Peter highlights that keep us from being ineffective and unfruitful. Tonight we will be looking at the next three. So read with me from this great letter, starting in verse 3, going through verse 9. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge, and your knowledge with self-control, and your self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that through your word and through your spirit, that you would move in our lives, even this evening. That you would move us to be more like our Savior and less like the world. Help us. We need your help. I need your help. Congregation needs your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Thus far in 2 Peter, we've seen that God has granted, he's given us all things for life and godliness. And this comes through many different ways. Comes through what we have obtained by faith in Christ. The Spirit changes us. He renews us. He gives us new life. And what is produced in man that has now come to faith in Christ is union with Jesus. It's being united to Jesus. We are now called into his own glory and excellence. We are now called as partakers of his divine nature. And we have escaped the corruption of this world seeking to destroy us. Because of those specific things, Peter now urges. He really implies that we should be diligent. We should supplement our faith with good works, really a good character. The way in which we are to do this is by growing in these seven qualities that keep us from being ineffective and unfruitful, in which Peter lays out in verses 5 through 7. Peter tells us if we are, in fact, growing in these qualities, if you are growing in these qualities, this helps you assure that your calling and your election are real. We've already dealt with the first four qualities: virtue, knowledge, self-control, and steadfastness. Tonight, we will look at godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Now, I want you to notice, first off, that Peter ends with love. This is the capstone in which all other virtues fall under. So the first quality tonight that we're going to look at that keeps us from being ineffective and unfruitful is godliness. Godliness. We live in a world full of godliness, godlessness, which can really be summed up in one other word called evil. God created all things and called them good. Then he created man and called him very good. Yet man, this very good creation, distorted and twisted what is good to suit their own devices. With one turn of phrase by the serpent in Genesis 3:1, everything that God created has now tasted evil, has now tasted destruction, has now tasted the curse. And that phrase is this: did God actually say? Did God actually say? How easily Adam and Eve were deceived. How easily are we deceived today by those same words? How often do we question, because of our fleshly desires, what God has said is evil and is sin? These temptations come to us like a caterpillar, and we expect beauty and satisfaction when it morphs into a butterfly, yet this caterpillar doesn't turn into a beautiful butterfly. It morphs into a vulture, morphs into a buzzard that seeks to feast on our dead bodies. Let me ask you a few questions. And we tend to ask ourselves these questions. Does God really, does he actually forbid sex before marriage? Does he really mean for men and women to have a covenant relationship with one another? I mean, why would God create the desire in man to have sex and not allow us to go forward with it? Or maybe you ask these questions. Does God really, does he actually care if I financially give to the church or give to him? I mean, doesn't God own cattle on 1,000 hills? Why does he need my money? Why does he need my sacrifice? Or maybe you even ask this one. Does God really hate my sin? I'm not that bad. JoJo down the road is way worse. He's an addict. He steals. He blasts his music late at night so I can't sleep. God must hate his sin way more than he hates mine. You see how often we become our own serpents. We become our own serpents. How often we question God. Did God really say? You see, if we are to understand what the root of godliness is, then we must understand what God has said is good and holy for us to pursue. Actually, what he commands in his moral law, the Ten Commandments, and reflects in his character. And what sweet character that is. God has never killed, he's never stole, he's given freely. He doesn't have any gods before him. He is the only true God. God has never commanded anything that would go against his will or that would be classified as sin for himself. And if he has spoke clearly on a matter in his word, then we should be willing to follow that matter. But Jordan, my flesh is so weak. My flesh is so weak. I'm barely hanging on as it is. Believer, the effects of the fall are a serious concern of all of us who seem to be holding on by a thread. Yet we need to remember that in the providence of God, the curse came to all men everywhere. Through one man's disobedience, Adam's disobedience, sin, and the curse fell to all men. Yet through one man's obedience, the curse is now lifted for those who would believe in him, those who would put their trust in him. Christ became a curse for us so that we might now believe in him and pursue godliness, that we might now obey his commands and joyfully delight in his law. Now, this isn't the first time that the Apostle Peter has mentioned godliness. We can even say that godliness is a central theme in Peter's writings. How does Peter want those who are suffering to deal with their persecution? He says, by being holy, by being godly. In 1 Peter 1:19, he's writing to these elect exiles, these suffering Christians, those who are being martyred. And Peter reminds these saints that they are to be holy because their God is holy. There's no excuse to go into sin, even if you're being pressed to the brink, even if you're being pressed to death. In the simplest forms, godliness is being Christ-like. Often when I think about godliness, I think about Enoch. In Genesis 5, the simplest phrase said about Enoch is that he walked with God. Those who are godly walk with God. They're pursuing God. Let me give you 5 quick characteristics of those who walk with God. 5 quick characteristics of those who walk with God. First, those who walk with God do not blame shift. They do not lie to get what they want. They do not twist the truth to suit their own way. Rather, they speak the truth everywhere they go. They speak the truth. They tell their own sin and confess their own sin before God. They don't hide. They preach the gospel one to another. They preach the truth to themselves first and then to others. That's a person that walks with God. Second, those who walk with God place an emphasis on God's word in their life. They read it. They speak it. They treasure it. It is being stored up in their heart more and more every day. I once asked a godly man, one of the godliest men I've ever known, I said, why do you always come back to theology? Why do you always come back to talking about Christ and the Bible? He simply said, Jordan, I treasure nothing more in this life than Jesus and his word. A godly man treasures Christ and treasures his word. Third, those who walk with God place an emphasis on the Lord's day and the Lord's people. They see the price of their redemption in the death of Christ and seek to worship him how he desires to be worshiped. Though others may come once or twice a month or even once or twice a year, a godly man is resolved, unless physically hindered or unable, to be in the house of God with the people of God, worshiping the one triune God. They want to be there. They desire to be there. Fourth, those who walk with God, those who are godly, repent regularly. Those who are godly repent regularly. They see the sin in themselves far more than they see the sin in others. Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I love this quote from Spurgeon. He says, do not make any mistake about it. Repentance is not a thing of days and weeks past, a temporary penance to be gotten over fast. No, it is the grace of a lifetime, like faith itself. God's little children repent, and so do the young men, and so do the young ladies, and so do the mothers, and so do the fathers. Repentance is the inseparable companion of faith. And I like this, the way he says this, they are the best of friends. Faith and repentance are the best of friends. Lastly, those who walk with God, and probably the most important, those who walk with God have their hope firmly fixed on the resurrected Christ. Though life may be full of sin, may be full of temptation, may be full of death and sorrow and despair, the godly know the one who has overcome all three. When tempted, he did not sin. When placed in the grave, he did not stay there. We have a living hope in the resurrected Christ. He rose from the dead so that you might be able to rise from the dead. Why pursue godliness? Why pursue godliness? Because Christ died, but he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, and we have victory in Christ. Sin has been defeated, and death has been overcome if we indeed are in Christ. Amen? Let's turn our attention to the second quality, that keeps us from being ineffective and unfruitful, and that's brotherly affection. Brotherly affection. The Greek word Peter uses here is Philadelphia, which can be translated brotherly love or affection. Some of you are, that's the reason Philadelphia is the town of the city of brotherly love. I thought it was fun. Peter loves this term. He loves this term, Philadelphia. Turn over to 1 Peter 1:22. I'll give you a second. 1 Peter 1:22. I want you to see this. Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, Philadelphia, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So when we are being obedient to the truth of God, guess what we are not doing? That's what we are not doing. We're not sinning. We're not hating our neighbor. And Peter says that actually one of the best ways and resources to be obedient to the truth is through brotherly affection, brotherly love, and doing this with a sincere heart. Abandon evil, work hard, and make it your job to love one another. The word here in 1 Peter 1:22 for earnestly, love one another earnestly, can be translated with an intense strain. All that I have in me, I'm going all out to love and care for this person, even though they may never care for me. I often think of Christ's own words regarding this type of care, this type of love for one another. In John 13, he tells his disciples that he gives them a new commandment to love one another. And Jesus says, the world will know me by your love for one another. The world outside, those in the world will know Christ if we love one another. I often talk to young people outside the church and inside the church frequently. And one of the things that I often hear is a dissatisfaction from how their friends treat them, how their friends love them. Really, they tell me that their friends abuse them, don't care or provide for them, pass judgment on them, slander them, and malign them. Friends, this should not be the case for those within the church. How can we, those who have been dealt with so generously by Jesus Christ, continue to hate one another with our actions or even our inactions? How often are we jealous of others? How often are we like Judah, who sells our brother into slavery instead of standing up for him? We wash our hands of people instead of caring for them. We often look like Jonah. I'm not about to go and warn the Ninevites. They don't deserve that kind of care. Instead of brotherly love, we often hate. Friends, our affection, our care, and our kindness to each other and the world displays the wonders about who we belong to. Our care, our affection, and our kindness displays to the world the wonders about who we belong to. Remember, our Savior didn't push away or condemn the adulterous Samaritan woman in John 4. What does he do? Rather, he displays this beautiful story. I am the water of life. He tells her exactly who he is. She deserves judgment. Rather, she got his kindness. Remember, our Savior noticed the hurting, cared for the sick, and was near to the brokenhearted. He wept with Martha and Mary. He heard the cries of the man lame from birth, and he saw the simple faith of a woman who had been discharging blood for 12 years. What you should take from that is that Christ is aware. He is aware of the needs of those around him, and that shows brotherly affection. Lastly, remember, our Savior calls us now to do likewise. How could the King of the universe bend his knee to wash his creation's feet? Knowing his death was near, instead of being served, Christ serves. He shows his affection to his disciples in the most incredible way. And after he is done, he commands his disciples to serve, to care, and to do likewise. And this is not out of a stagnant faith, it's out of a love for him. Ask yourself these questions. Am I willing to love those who do not love me? How do I care for the brokenhearted? And what are the ways I can simply but affectionately love those within this church and outside this church? Well, the last quality out of the seven is this. It's love. And love is the capstone of these qualities. We've been building up to this word. The word here is agape, or a form of the word agape, and it's used over 200 times in the New Testament. Love is important to God. When we think about God's love for mankind, it's displayed in his ongoing, immeasurable, and incomparable self-sacrificing concern for those in a fallen world. The love that God displays to us is from eternity past to eternity future. He has bore out this love through creation and shown this love fully in Christ's condescension. However, the perfect picture of Christ's love for us is his sufferings. It's his sufferings. It's the cross of Christ there on the cross of Calvary. His love is purposeful. He's going to redeem a people for himself. It's joyful. I do what the Father wills, and it endures. It endures to the end where he even takes his last breath. He dies. Now, how in the world do you and I, as finite human beings, those who are often given over to the dishonoring of our bodies, those who are often given over to our flesh, how are we meant to grow in this type of love? Seems impossible. I mean, when I think about God's love, it seems impossible that I'm now called to go and show others this type of love. I can't do it perfectly. And there are many temptations that hinder us from showing love. I want to highlight just three. Three temptations, really three heart motives that hinder us from growing in love. The first heart is a critical heart. A critical heart hinders us from growing in love. This manifests itself in many ways, through jealousy, through envy, through covetousness, but it can also show itself when we've been wronged by someone. It's hard for us to trust the next person that comes along to help. We want to keep people at a distance, and it's hard for us to have anyone close to us. Or maybe you've been hurt. You've been hurt by a church in the past. I, for one, have. Some of the darkest moments in my life. Some of the darkest moments in my life happened when I was 19 years old. I was questioning things about God, questioning my faith, questioning God's sovereignty, and really questioning his goodness. And a previous pastor had no desire to talk to me about any of these things. He did not show me love. Rather, he pushed me away. He pushed me away. I was wrestling with these things, and he didn't want to wrestle with me. It made me critical, and I became hardened for a while toward people. Friends, we have to remember that love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. Love endures all things, bears all things, and for the critical heart, it believes all things. Family, there is a huge temptation to be critical of everything and everybody. But let's look to how our Savior loved people. What did he do? Zacchaeus in Luke 19, the most wicked of the wicked, the tax collector. All the people outside the house are saying, how could you go into that house, Jesus? How could you go and serve that person, Jesus? He's a sinner. But Jesus shows this man grace, shows him love, and shows him affection. And what happens? This man doesn't go off in unrepentance. He goes off in repentance, turns his life over to Christ, and repents fourfold. Beloved, don't let your critical heart hinder you from loving people. The world will know Christ by our love for one another. A second temptation that hinders us from growing in love is a busy heart. I don't want to spend too much time on this subject, but we live in a society that either likes to make us busy or likes to tell us that we're too busy for God and the things of God. Bible reading, prayer, and family worship will have to wait. I have to take Johnny to practice. Maybe we can just skip church this one Sunday, just this one Sunday, because we really just need to rest. Then it turns into two, turns into three, turns into four. God has given us great freedom in this life to enjoy things like sports and games and entertainment. But he also has given us obligations before we get to the obligations we think we have. One of the greatest obligations we have, not just the pastors, not just the deacons, not just the older people in the faith, one of the greatest obligations that we have is to love the local church. Christ died to purchase a bride, a people for his own possession. And this is how God thinks about his church. These are some of the names he calls his church. And just think about this when you're too busy for church. The church is an assembly. It's a people. It's a body. It's a holy city. It's a family. It's an inheritance. It's a flock. It's a building. It's a house. It's a heritage. It's the true Israel of God. It's a royal priesthood. It's the New Jerusalem. It's a pillar and buttress for the truth. The church is real important to God. Should be real important to us. Should be real important to us. And I know that there are physical inabilities that hinder us from coming. There are certain things that hinder members from coming. But don't let it be a frivolous obligation. This should be one of your first. This should be one of your chiefest. One of the ways he wants us to show our love for him is through loving and serving and caring for the local church that we belong to. How are we to do that? One of the simplest ways is to be present. It's to be active. It's to know the needs of those around you, seeking to meet the needs of those around you. I will never stand in the pulpit and command you something that God has not commanded. However, the church is precious to God. And one of the chief obligations outside of family and vocation is to love the church. And guess what? If you're loving your family and your vocation, guess what? You'll love the church. Friends, let's seek to unbusy ourselves. Let's seek to unstrap ourselves from the world so that we can be busy with the church. Busy loving our neighbor. Remember, the world will know us by our love for one another. A last temptation that hinders us from growing in love is an arrogant heart. This also manifests itself in many ways. It comes through pride, it comes through selfishness, and it can come through isolation. I don't need anyone else. Do you tell yourself that? Or does your actions cause you to actually tell yourself that? I'm happy just to go back to my home and live my days without really interacting with anyone. I have books, I have movies, I have music. Why do I need to serve, care, or know anyone else? You see, the world that we live in loves self. They love themselves. Your life is God's. But the world tells you, you live your life and I will live mine. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me how to act. Often we pull the plug on reality and trade it in for carnality. We want to fulfill all the pleasures we can possibly have while never thinking about how we should love God or love our neighbor. Let me say this, when we lack a love for God in our heart, we will definitely lack a love for our neighbor and our actions. And we will begin to arrogantly think we can live without God and without one another. We will fall. Sin will overcome us. Beloved, our Savior, He came. He came to us. He manifested Himself so that He could be near us. He ate, He drank, He worked, and He loved people. Friends, don't arrogantly drive deeper into a hole of isolation, of sin, and of thinking you can make it on your own. Come see the light of the love of God in the person of Christ. Be near to Him. Love Him because He first loved you. And the world will know us by our love for one another. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, God, for your great gospel of love. That you came to us. That you came near to us. And that all we have to do is believe upon Jesus and be saved. Father, we know that you will not cast us out. We know that you will lift our burdens because you love us. You care for us. Father, help us even now to love you. In Jesus' name, amen.